Well, happy Sabbath, one and all, and welcome to our main church service on this 20th day of December, 2014, almost to the end of the year, and praise God for His many wonderful blessings throughout this past year. Also want to extend a hearty welcome to those that are on the phone and to those listening to the recording, as well as those that have tuned in to WLMR Radio. And it's good to have you in fellowship with us on this wonderful and beautiful Sabbath day. Our opening song for today's service is entitled, Give Me the Bible. And the lyrics can be found on our website at lightministries.com/ID962.htm. Give me the Bible, star of gladness gleaming, to cheer the wanderer, lone and tempest-tossed. No storm can hide that peaceful radiance beaming, since Jesus came to seek and save the lost. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible when my heart is broken, when sin and grief have filled my soul with fear. Give me the precious words by Jesus spoken. Hold up, face lamp, to show my Savior near. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. Give me the Bible, all my steps enlighten. Teach me the danger of these realms below. That lamp of safety o'er the gloom shall brighten. That light alone the path of peace can show. Give me the Bible, holy message shining. Thy light shall guide me in the narrow way. Precept and promise, law and love combining, till night shall vanish in eternal day. I ask, dear ones, that you please kneel and bow your heads for opening prayer. Our beloved Heavenly Father, we thank you so very much for giving us the Bible, for giving us thy word, for giving us the truth, for giving us thy Son, Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for having thy word in writing and that we have free access to thy Bible. I pray, dear Father, that you will continue to open our understanding, to give to us thy Spirit, to quicken our hearts, to enlighten us, to lead and to guide us into all wisdom, so that we can understand, thus saith the Lord, and how it applies to our lives, and where we're not following it, so that we can humbly repent and plead for grace and strength to come into harmony with thy word, with our Lord. To definitely run into your name, into your character, and be hid in it, allowing you to live through us. Thank you for making all of this possible. And dear Father, we give you full and complete control of this home church, of this meeting. And I give you full and complete control of my heart. And I hope every listening soul does the same. Father, pour out upon us a rich blessing from above. Dwell with us. Dear Savior, dwell with us as well. Take the throne of our hearts. Fill us with your light and truth. And dear Spirit, be here as well to point out our sins and of the way of righteousness and of also the soon coming judgment, that we may become earnest about our salvation. And we thank you for being here and for doing so. And dear Father, we also have some petitions and prayer requests to bring before thy throne, and we thank you for hearing these and answering these according to thy will. We pray for our dear sister Osorio, that you will be with her in her health problems, that you will help her to rest more and more upon thee, her great physician. And please take her case in thy hands, and let the outcome be exactly what you see as best. But especially heal her soul. And let it be firmly united with thee. And thank you so much for doing so. We also pray for our very dear brother Rudolfo, that you will help him in his health problems as well. Help him to rely upon thee, to rest in thee. And thank you so very much for taking his case in your hands and for letting the outcome be exactly what you see is best. And dear Father, we also lift up all the unspoken prayer requests and the prayer requests of thy people here in this home church and around the world. And we thank you for listening, hearing and answering all of these petitions and requests according to thy perfect will. For you know the end from the beginning, and you know exactly what is needed at any given time in any given life of your followers. And thus we leave everything in thy most capable hands and according to thy will. For that truly is the most wisest course to take. We trust you, Father. We love you. Our hope is upon you. And please build our faith in you so that we may be able to remain unshaken through any storm or tempest, through any trial or tribulation. Help us to become fixed upon thy truth, so that we may receive your seal and become yours forevermore. We thank you for being here, for hearing and answering this prayer. And please now open our understanding as we continue in this most important topic. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, this is part two of Understanding True Bible Fellowship and Faith. And last Sabbath we learned that fellowship and unity with one another in a church group is based upon 1 John 1:7, that we must know the truth of God and that we must also be walking in or obeying that light of God's truth. And we then understood that true Bible fellowship is not a fixed process of once a member, always a member. Because retaining our membership in unity in a group is conditionally based upon our continuing to walk in the truth of God. And we also discovered that it is also not a stagnant process of only clinging to the light of truth the group held when you first joined with it, but then never altering or adding onto your faith with more truths discovered in God's Word as time goes along. But true Bible fellowship and unity with one another in a church group is a process of growing in grace, growing in sanctification, and also growing in greater and greater knowledge of the light of God's Word of truth. And as the members learn more of God's Word of truth, and then all choose to unitedly walk in this truth, they are leaving behind all darkness of errors and all false doctrines which are out of harmony with God's Word, and are thereby growing more and more closer to God through the sanctification obtained by following this increasing light of truth. And the more they grow in knowledge of God's Word of truth, and the more they choose to obey and walk in and become sanctified by that light, then the more closer they press one to another in true loving fellowship and unity. Now, we also discovered that those seeking membership are not to be immediately accepted into fellowship because they ask to be a member. And this is because acceptance into fellowship is based upon the two-step condition of them knowing the light of truth of God's Word, and also of them walking in or obeying that truth. So if they know the truth but are not yet converted in following it, then they are not yet ready to be accepted into membership. So while they can freely visit and partake in the worship services of God's united believers, yet they cannot be admitted into church fellowship or membership until they know and are obeying the Bible truths of that church group that they want to join. So irregardless of whether your united group has a written statement of faith, or only verbally relays their faith, or only has a set of written questions, all potential members must first be tested before admitting them into fellowship in order to determine if you both are indeed walking in the same light of God's Word. Now, last time we also learned that there are many truths found in God's Word, but some truths are more important than others. Some truths are vitally critical to salvation, while other truths are not so critical. And these critical truths can be likened to pillars which support and hold up a large house. And these key structural pillars must be strong enough to support the entire weight of all the framework of the building resting upon them. And there must also be enough pillars to evenly and harmoniously distribute the load of weight among one another. And it is exactly the same with God's church. And for those that would like to follow along with the quotes that I'll be referring to, you can find these at lightministries.com/SDA/ID1421.htm. Now, if you look at quote number one, last time we looked at understanding true Bible fellowship, And today we're going to look at understanding true Bible faith. So quote number one. There are critical key doctrines of truth that will hold up, that will stabilize, and will evenly support the whole house of the faith of your church group. But without these key pillars, your church group is less capable of standing firm amidst the real and intensifying dangers of these last days. And how many of these key salvational pillars did the Bible declare there were? Do you remember from last time? There were seven. In Proverbs 9:1, we're told, "Wisdom hath builded her house. She hath hewn out her seven pillars." So then there are seven key pillars of wisdom that is found in God's word of truth that are capable of supporting and stabilizing the entire house of faith of your church group. So then exactly what are these seven key pillars? What are these critical salvational doctrines of truth that's found in God's word of wisdom? This is what we're going to be investigating into today. But first of all, in order to properly support and stabilize a large house or building, you must have not only pillars, but also a foundation. The foundation supports all the outside perimeter of the house, while the pillars support all the inside of the house. So then both the foundation as well as these pillars must be firmly resting upon something in order to support the entire house. And they can either be resting upon various types of soil of the ground, or they can be resting upon strong and firm rock. And the exact same for an entire house of faith of your church group. Our foundation and pillars of faith can either be resting upon the soil of the ground or upon a firm rock. And if you look at quote number two, you see a picture of a gray background with sandy soil or ground representing that gray. And then you see something down near the bottom. So then first of all, what represents this type of soil of the ground? In quote number two from Genesis chapter 2, verse 7, we're told, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground," or the soil of the ground, "and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul." So as man was formed of the dust or the dirt of the ground, so then if the foundation and pillars of our faith are resting upon the dirt of the ground, then this would mean that we are resting our faith upon men, or are trusting in mankind to support and save us. But this is not the only type of soil of the ground. We're told in Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 to 8 and 18 to 23, "And he," or Christ, "spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow, and when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell among stony places, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some a hundredfold, some sixtyfold, some 30-fold. Hear ye the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which received the word by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution arises because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. So Christ mentioned in these verses that there were four different types of soil: the wayside, the stony, the thorny, and the good soil. And these different types of soil represented different kinds of hearts of humanity. So then if the foundation and pillars of our faith are resting upon any of these four different types of soil, then this would mean that we are resting our faith upon our own hearts, or are trusting in ourselves to support and save us. But all these are not the only types of soil. Continuing in quote number 2, from Hosea 1, verse 10. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. So as God's chosen children of Israel, his chosen people, were as the sand of the sea, or were likened to sandy soil, so then if the foundation and pillars of our faith are resting upon sandy soil, then this would represent that we are resting our faith upon being the chosen people of God, or are trusting in belonging to the true church in order to support and save us. So then, to rest our foundation and pillars of faith upon any of these different kinds of dirt and soil would mean that we are either trusting in men, or are trusting in ourselves, or are trusting in belonging to the chosen people and church of God in order to support and save us. And what is going to happen to us if we trust in any of these types of soil? Any of these things? In Jeremiah 17, verse 5, we're told, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. And then in Matthew 7, verses 26 to 7, and everyone that heareth these sayings of mine, and doeth them not, shall be likened unto a foolish man which built his house upon the sand. And the rain descended, and the floods came, and the winds blew, and beat upon that house, and it fell, and great was the fall of it. So then, if we are resting our faith upon and trusting in either men, ourselves, or belonging to God's church, then we will not be saved, but will be cursed and destroyed. If you look at quote number 3, so this clearly shows us that we must make sure that the foundation and pillars of our faith are not resting upon any kind of soil or ground, but that every bit of the soil must be dug away from underneath our foundation and pillars. And once all of the soil has been removed, what would be left remaining for our foundation and pillars of faith to rest upon? If all the dirt's removed, what's left? Nothing but solid bedrock. And what would represent this solid rock? In 1 Corinthians 10, verse 4, we're told, they, or the Israelites, drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. And then in Deuteronomy 32, verses 3 to 4, adscribe ye greatness unto our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect, for all his ways are judgment. A God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. So then this solid rock is none other than Jesus Christ and him alone. And if you look at the second picture there, you'll see that that rock at the very bottom represents Jesus Christ. So then if the foundation and pillars of our faith are resting upon the solid rock, then we are resting our faith totally upon Jesus Christ, the Word and truth of God. We are trusting in Him and His Word of truth to support and save us. And He will indeed support and save all those who trust in Him. In Psalm 71, 1-3, we're told, in Thee, O Lord, do I put my trust. Let me never be put to confusion. Deliver me in Thy righteousness and cause me to escape. Incline Thine ear unto me and save me. Be Thou my strong habitation, whereunto I may continually resort. Thou hast given commandment to save me, for Thou art my rock and my fortress. Now, in these verses, when did God give a commandment to save these individuals? It was after they put their trust in the Lord. In Psalms 91, verses 2-16, we're told, I will say of the Lord, He is my refuge and my fortress, my God, in Him will I trust. Surely He shall deliver thee from the snare of the fowler and from the noisome pestilence. When is this deliverance coming? After they put their trust in Him. Continuing. He shall cover thee with His feathers, and under His wings shalt thou trust. His truth shall be thy shield and buckler. Thou shalt not be afraid for the terror by night, nor for the arrow that flieth by day, nor for the pestilence that walketh in darkness, nor for the destruction that wasteth at noonday. 1,000 shall fall at thy side, and 10,000 at thy right hand, but it shall not come nigh thee. Only with thine eyes shalt thou behold and see the reward of the wicked. Because thou hast made the Lord, which is my refuge, even the Most High, thy habitation, there shall no evil befall thee, neither shall any plague come nigh thy dwelling. For He shall give His angels charge over thee, to keep thee in all thy ways. They shall bear thee up in their hands, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Thou shalt tread upon the lion and adder, the young lion and the dragon shalt thou trample under feet. Because He has set His love upon me, therefore will I deliver him. I will set him on high, because he hath known my name. He shall call upon me, and I will answer him. I will be with him in trouble. I will deliver him and honor him. With long life will I satisfy him and show him my salvation. And then in John 10, verses 27 to 28. My sheep shall hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. So all these verses show us that the number one priority is for us to make sure that our entire foundation and every pillar of our faith are not in any way resting upon any type of soil whatsoever, but are only resting upon the firm rock of truth, which is Jesus Christ. And this is central to eternal life. And if every inch of our foundation and pillars are indeed firmly resting upon Jesus Christ and Bible truth, then we have a firm and unshakable house of faith that can withstand any storm or tempest of trial, tribulation, persecution, or blast of false doctrine, and yet will still remain standing. But if it is in any way connected with soil, trusting in mankind, in ourselves, or in belonging to a church, then we are lost. Now, if you look at quote number 4. Now, who or what would represent this foundation that supports all the outside perimeter of our house of faith? In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 18 to 22, we're told, "For through him," or Jesus Christ, "we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." So then this foundation that supports all the outside perimeter of our house of faith, and which is resting only upon the rock and chief cornerstone of Jesus Christ, represents the apostles and prophets. And where do we find these apostles and prophets and their writings? We find them and their writings in both the Old and the New Testaments of the Bible. The prophets would be the Old Testament, and the apostles would be the New Testament of the Scriptures. So then this means that the foundation of our faith is the entire Word of God. And if you look at the third picture there, you will see that the foundation is devoid of any soil resting underneath it, but it is directly connected to the rock, Christ Jesus. Now, if you look at quote number 5, we were told in Proverbs 9:1 that each of these seven pillars were very wisely formed and carefully hewn out in order to provide sufficient support for our house. So then exactly what are these seven key pillars or landmarks of truth that have been carefully hewn out of God's Word and are thus strong enough to support the entire inside of our house of faith? And we're told in Counsels to Writers and Editors on page 30 to 31, "The passing of the time in 1844 was a period of great events, opening to our astonished eyes the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven, and having decided relation to God's people upon the earth. also the first and second angels' messages, and the third, unfurling the banner on which was inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. One of the landmarks or pillars under this message was the temple of God seen by his truth-loving people in heaven and the ark containing the law of God. The light of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment flashed its strong rays in the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. The non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. I can call to mind nothing more that can come under the head of the old landmarks. So then what did inspiration declare were the seven key pillars or landmarks of our faith, which have been carefully hewn out of God's word of truth? If you look at the picture, you can see all seven pillars in conjunction with the foundation of God, all firmly resting upon the rock Christ Jesus. And below it, you can read more clearly what each of these pillars were. The first pillar was the first angel's message. The second pillar is the second angel's message. The third pillar is the temple of God in heaven, or the heavenly sanctuary. The fourth pillar is the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary and Christ's ministerial work in this sanctuary as our high priest. The fifth pillar is the law of God, including the Sabbath of the fourth commandment. The sixth pillar is the third angel's message. And the last pillar, the seventh, is the non-immortality of the wicked, or the non-immortality of the soul. So these are the seven pillars of our faith. Now next time, we'll begin carefully examining each one of these pillars, so that we can try to understand why the God of wisdom hath chosen these particular truths above all others to be the key supporting pillars of our house of faith. And dear ones, I once again praise God for the spirit of prophecy. The writings of Ellen White make things so much more plainer than they would be otherwise. So next time we'll begin delving into each one of these pillars of our faith so that we can more clearly understand what these represent and the truths that they contain. Our closing song for today's service is entitled Long Upon the Mountains. And you can find this hymn and the lyrics at our website at lightministries.com/ID1909.htm. Long upon the mountains weary have the scattered flocks been torn. Dark the desert paths and dreary, grievous trials have they borne. Now the gathering call is sounding solemn in its warning voice. Union, faith, and love abounding bid the little flock rejoice. Now the light of truth they're seeking in its onward track pursued. All the Ten Commandments keeping, they are holy, just, and true. On the words of lyre they're feeding, precious to their taste so sweet. All their master's precepts heeding, bowing humbly to his feet. In that light of light and beauty, in that golden city fair, soon its pearly gates they'll enter, and of all its glory share. There divine the soul's expansions, free from sin and death and pain, tear will never dim those mansions where the saints immortal reign. Soon he comes with clouds descending, all his saints entombed arise. The redeemed in anthems blending shout their victory through the skies. O, we long for thine appearing. Come, O Savior, quickly come. Blessed hope our spirits cheering, take thy ransomed children home. And praise God, dear ones, that his coming is soon, to take all those who have endured unto the end, patiently keeping their souls from giving into sin, into doubt, or discouragement, will see their Savior come in the clouds to take his ransomed children home. O brother, O sister, don't give up the battle now. Remain faithful. Be true to God and live for him and his truth, and heaven will be yours in just a little while. Amen. Don't give up now. In just a little while, we're going home. I invite you to please kneel and bow your heads for closing prayer. Our dear precious Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name for making everything possible for our salvation, especially for those living in these last days. Thank you for giving us your written word of truth, and thank you for also giving us the spirit of prophecy to help us understand this truth, to help us to be able to spot all the deceptions of the evil one, and to be that much more firmly standing upon the rock Christ Jesus and the truth of God's word. Dear Father, increase our faith, increase our love and devotion to thee. Open our understanding to behold wondrous things and more wondrous things out of thy word of truth, so that we will not be satisfied with what we've already advanced to, but will continue to strive ever onward and upward and into understanding more of thy precious word. And Father, when we think we've reached as high as we can go, let us still look up and see you beckoning us to come up even higher. And we thank you for your love, your interest, and encouragement in each one of us. Thank you for making us your individual sons and daughters. Thank you that you are our Father. And thank you, Savior, for becoming one of us and thus are our elder brother. Help us never to forget these things, but help us to more and more recognize the loving interest you have in each one of our lives. Thank you for being our personal God and our personal Savior. And help us never to break that personal connection, but to retain it, to build upon it, to cherish it, and to hold fast to it, regardless of the cost. I pray, dear Father, that you will help us to understand these truths for ourselves. Help us to study for ourselves, to take the time to dig into thy word, to pray to thee, to spend time with thee, to build our relationship with thee. For that is the only way we're going to be able to make it to the end. And we thank you for helping us and never forsaking us, but being with us to the end. Whether that is to see you come in the clouds of heaven, or to rest for a short time in the grave until you come in the clouds. Whatever your will is, that is what we accept. And thank you, Father, so much for ruling and overruling in each one of our lives. We thank you for being here, and we pray that you'll continue to be with us. Continue to lead and guide us upward. And thank you, Father, for doing so. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Well, dear ones, are there any thoughts, any questions, any comments, perhaps any songs or testimonies that you'd like to give in this after-church service time? And please feel free to do so now. Well, you're welcome, dear sister, and praise the Lord. And you have a wonderful Sabbath. There was a question put in the room. Let me see if I can find it. It says, why is the third angel's message the sixth pillar and not the third, like Ellen White had put it in her statement? And let's go back and look at her statement here. Her statement is found in Councils to Writers and Editors, page 30 and 31, and it says, the passing of the time in 1844 was a period of great events opening to our astonished eyes the cleansing of the sanctuary transpiring in heaven and having decided relation to God's people upon the earth. Also the first and second angels' messages and the third, unfurling the banner on which was inscribed the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. One of the landmarks or pillars under this message was the temple of God seen by his truth-loving people in heaven and the ark containing the law of God. The light of the Sabbath of the fourth commandment flashed its strong rays in the pathway of the transgressors of God's law. The non-immortality of the wicked is an old landmark. I can call to mind nothing more that can come under the head of the old landmarks. And so if you put the pillars that Ellen White brought out here in order, they would be different than the order that I put them on the pillars of our faith. And the reason I arranged them this way is that actually the truth of the heavenly sanctuary was not seen until the first and second angels' messages were given. Then the temple of God or the heavenly sanctuary and the cleansing of that temple came into view. Then the law of God and the Sabbath of the fourth commandment came into the picture, and then the third angel's message came in, and then the non-immortality of the wicked or of the soul came in. So I've arranged these pretty much in the order of appearance that they came to God's people as they continued to study, and not so much in the order that Ellen White brought them out, because she was dealing with after 1844 starting out, and then she went back and regressed to the first angel and the second angel that actually came in before 1844, or October 22, 1844. So I put them more or less in the order of appearance, in the order of understanding, than what they were in the order that Ellen White brought them forth as she was going back through history on those. So that's my reasons why for doing it this way.
I missed your song last, so let me get all of your notes. And we were particularly interested in this because of some information we had come across on creeds and their use. So I see there's a fine line between what we call protecting the faith and embarking upon a creed issue where we are disfellowshipping people because of their beliefs. I'm not sure how to answer this fine line issue. And it comes from my experience when I was called to baptize a family in Montana. There were seven candidates for baptism. None of them were able to answer all the questions I asked them. However, they understood the seven pillars, and the Holy Spirit was telling me to baptize them because they're ready. I can't tell you that he said that in exact words, but that was the impression I had as I placed it before the Lord, and I did baptize them. And the water was cold in that glacier-fed stream. So how do we follow through on this? How do we deal with every detail of our statement of faith? And I believe that we are finding people at different levels of learning, of knowledge. They haven't understood everything that we do, but they still believe the first angel's message, the second angel's message, the heavenly temple, Christ's cleansing. They believe the Sabbath, state of the dead, and the third angel's message. And we don't see, particularly in Philip's example, that Philip gave him a test of questions of, well, do you believe the Sabbath? Well, do you believe the... He didn't ask him that. He asked him, do you believe in Jesus? What you heard, do you believe in? And the decision wasn't Philip's to be made. It was the eunuch's to be made. And I think that's where we work with this, because the baptismal, and they call them baptismal vows, is not a vow between the candidate and the Seventh-day Adventist Church or the local church we're in. It's not a vow between the candidate and the pastor who's baptizing him. It's a vow between the candidate and God. And I don't think God expects that candidate to know everything at that point. And it's the candidate's decision. Now, if you read about vows in the Bible, it's a very serious issue if you make a vow to God that you keep that vow. And yet we read the story of Jephthah, who vowed that if God brought him back alive, he would offer as a sacrifice the first thing that came out to meet him when he got home. And what happened? It was his daughter. And he had to make the vow. But I still believe that it was the daughter's choice, and the daughter was raised very well. She decided to honor her father's vow. And that should teach us the seriousness of these vows, baptismal vows, marriage vows, the vows that we ask a couple to make at their marriage are usually the choice of the couple, unless they put that on to the minister. And now, is that vow made to the minister, or is it made to the church? No, it's a vow to God and to each other to obey God. So where do we draw the line between disfellowshipping a person based on his creed or statement of beliefs and not? I've maintained ever since more than 20 years since we separated from the Seventh-day Adventist Church, I've maintained that if somebody wants to keep the feast days, well, I don't believe I have to, I have no problem fellowshipping with him. But the problem comes when he believes in keeping the feast days, that he wants to make sure I believe it too, and he keeps causing a difficulty because he thinks I ought to keep them because he's keeping them. And I don't think that we're going to last very long in fellowship. At least that's what I've seen happen in the past. So, yes, we need a statement of beliefs. Yes, we need to make sure people understand what we're doing. But the real decision is not ours to make. It's that person. Do they want to fellowship with us or do they not? Once they know what we believe, or maybe they don't understand at all, but they see God's truth and they want to be a part of it, I think that we are ready to join them in fellowship. Anyhow, those are some of my ideas. There's one more point that I want to make here that I don't have an answer for. Not completely. If you have an organization that has a statement of beliefs and you have joined that organization, then that statement of beliefs becomes yours. And if you're hauled into court and they don't ask you what you believe, they ask you what organization do you belong to, and then they start jumping all over the organization. If you don't belong to an organization, you have to say, well, my belief is the Bible. And that's why I think that in our organizations, we ought to state that our creed is the Bible. And then we prove our position from the Bible, that keeping Sabbath and not working on Sabbath and working on Sunday instead and that sort of thing is from the Bible, not from the organization.
Well, thank you, dear brother. And there's a difference between baptism and fellowship, and then there's a difference between fellowship and membership. And for a person to be baptized, what we have done here in this home church is to have them go through a set of Bible studies. And there's 33 lessons, I believe. And in those 33 lessons, they're taught from the scriptures the various aspects of truth that is taught in the scriptures. And if they go through those lessons and they agree with those lessons and they accept the truths there and Jesus Christ is their Savior, then they're candidates for baptism. And for me personally, if they desire me to baptize them, I then ask them questions based on those 33 lessons that they have taken and completed and agree with to see how well they understand the faith that they have agreed to or embraced. And I don't take the position that they have to get every single question correct before I will baptize them. But I want to make sure that they understand the basics of those beliefs. And I don't really put a percentage on it. I just ask them questions. Sometimes there's many of them gathered together and then I take one by one and ask them a different question and so on. But they have to know the basics of the faith before I feel comfortable in baptizing them. And I think that's backed up in the spirit of prophecy where it talks about not baptizing individuals unless they know the faith. And that is the position that I've taken here in this home church. I've heard of other individuals that will baptize anyone who has requested baptism without doing much investigation at all. So that's the issue with baptism. Now, the issue with fellowship is any individual, even if they're the most wickedest of individuals, I believe should be allowed to come in fellowship and join in our worship services and thus be able to see how the services are conducted, to be exposed to the truths that are being taught there and the welcoming atmosphere that is part of our church services. But that type of fellowship is not the same as welcoming them into membership in the group. That is a different process. Welcoming them or allowing them to join as a member of your group falls under the classification of 1 John 1:7. That if we walk in the light, as he or God is in the light, then we have the right to fellowship or be a member of one another in union. And we went over those principles in our last meeting. So being able to join in membership in a group is a different process than just coming and visiting or fellowshipping in a home church service. And that welcoming into fellowship or membership is a process of first knowing the truth and then agreeing to walk in that truth. And it's that agreement to walk in the truth, in the light of God, which is the key or the condition to being able to join in fellowship. So then you can't bring individuals into membership in your group unless they are walking in the light as God is in the light. And they have to be walking in the light as God is in the light in harmony with the members of that church, because two cannot walk together except they be agreed. And as we're talking about the light of truth here, they have to be agreed to walk together in the same light of truth. So that's dealing with a home church. Now, dealing with an organization, that I guess can fall under the same classification of 1 John 1:7, because it's dealing with fellowship or membership in that particular organization. And so then all the members in that organization have to agree to walk in the light of truth that's found in God's Word. And if they're not yet walking in that light of truth, then they're not yet in agreement and thus cannot be a member of that group if we want to follow 1 John 1:7. So these are issues that we were discussing last Sabbath, and we've gotten into a little bit of this Sabbath. But then we come to the issue of how many of these truths do we all need to walk together in before we can have fellowship, because truth is progressive. And I guess that's where we need to understand a little bit more. And that's why we're going through this study of what are the foundation of our faith, and then what are the pillars that hold up the inside of our house of faith. And we're finding here that there are seven main pillars. And the foundation of our faith, or the foundation that holds up the outside perimeter of our house of faith, is the Word of God, and everything is resting on the rock. So perhaps in order to be based upon this foundation and pillars is all that is necessary in order to be in fellowship one with another, or part of this house. And then all the other truths that are somewhat separate from these main ones are those that individuals can come to as they continue to grow. So I'm just expressing my thoughts here, because all I'm dealing with here is dealing with the Word of God being the foundation of our faith, the prophets and the apostles, and then the seven pillars of our faith. And from then on, it's, you know, as we grow. But those are my thoughts.
Well, you know, I think that you said the right thing. I also review the history of the Adventist Church, and I see that not all of the pioneers believed the same. There were disagreements, but on the fundamentals, they believed the same. And while I am not going to come up here and make any discussion on differences, I want you to know that there are differences. I see some things different than Bob does. But on the fundamentals, we are in total agreement. And I have no problem fellowshipping and working with Bob, even though some of the things he says and does, I don't totally agree with. And we have to be condescending with each other and allow them to have these differences, even though basically we all believe the same, and still work together. I fully support Bob's ministry. I fully support everything he's trying to do. And I want to continue to do that. But I'm still not in 100% agreement with everything that he says and what he produces. And I'm sure Bob doesn't agree with everything that I say either. So that has to be there. And we are all individuals. And we all have our own individual relationship with God, and we all have our own backgrounds, and we all see things from a slightly different perspective. And we need to keep this in mind also. So having this understanding and condescension with each other is a part of this brotherly love faith association that we have. And it makes us stronger by doing that.
Amen, dear brother. I agree with you 100%. And just for clarification, the differences that Jim and I have are not on any of these major pillars of the faith. So don't get the wrong idea. But we're all united together on all of these pillars of faith. And the differences are of interpretation or opinion in different areas. And Jim brought up a good point. The disciples had different characteristics, and their differences in character led them into, you know, problems and so on. But they were all united on the truths. And when they focused on the truths, their differences in character or rubbing each other the wrong way no longer became a major issue. It was a minor issue, an issue they could overlook because they were focused on the truths and the major truth of spreading the gospel far and wide. And it's when we get our attention off of the truth and start to focus it on ourselves or on others that these minor things become major things. And so if you're finding that you're having major differences between your brothers and sisters that you once fellowshipped with and were in union with, then I would just encourage you to take your focus off of the differences and focus it on the truth. Because our goal is to fill this earth with God's glory, with the truth of salvation, to uplift the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only way we can do that is to focus our attention on Christ, the truth. And then upon our goal of spreading that truth, and in order to spread it effectively, we must be in union with one another. And it's our union with Christ that makes possible our union with one another, and our union with one another makes possible the spreading of the gospel that much more quicker. So that's where I believe that 1 John 1:7 plays a major part in our fellowshipping or our union with one another, is that we must all know the truth, and then we must all choose to walk in that truth before we can have fellowship or union or membership with one another, and thus our focus and our goals are the same. To promote that truth, to uplift Jesus Christ in union with one another, which gives power to the message going forth. And then combined with the power of the Spirit in that message, it will do wonders in awakening hardened hearts to understand that the truth of Jesus Christ enables human beings to be in such sweet union and working harmony with one another that is so unlike the world that this gospel message that they're bringing must really be true. And God has indeed sent Jesus, his Son, to make it all possible. But if we allow into membership those who do not have that same goal, who are not walking in the light, they may know it, but are not walking in it, then we're just opening up ourselves to all kinds of problems and dissensions and divisions because we have a mixed multitude within us of different goals. So that's where I believe that 1 John 1:7 is so important to follow. And without following it, we're just going to spin our wheels at solving differences among us, when instead we should all be united in the one goal of spreading the truth. The dear ones, are there any other thoughts or comments or questions or any others on this topic? Or anything else that you would like to share at this time? And please feel free to do so.
Seek ye first the kingdom of his love, making first in everything you do. If you just trust and never doubt what he said, all good things shall be added unto you. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. If you just trust I never doubt what he said, all good things shall be added unto you. He got everything you need, all he asks us is to heed and be faithful till the very end. And the judgment day will come. Won't you like to be the one to see his face and call him friend? Seek ye first the kingdom of his love, making first in everything you do. If you just trust I never doubt what he said, all good things shall be added unto you.
Amen. And thank you, dear sister. And this brings to mind a scripture song in Psalms 133, verse 1. Behold, behold, behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell in unity. Psalms 133, verse 1. Well, dear ones, are there any other thoughts or songs or comments that you'd like to make before we close? Please feel free to do so now. Well, thank you, one and all, for coming and fellowshipping with your fellow brothers and sisters on this beautiful Sabbath day. I pray that God will go with you to lead and guide you, to keep you in the loving, strong arms, and to enfold you in His bosom of love. Until we meet again is my prayer. And I'd like to leave you with this scripture song. Be perfect, be of good comfort, be of one mind, live in peace, and the God of love and peace shall be with you. 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11. So may God bless, dear ones, until we meet again. And I'm definitely looking forward to the time where we will meet and never part again once we get to that sea of glass.